So the question I wish to pose to you this morning, as we will then explore, is simply this. What is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of life? This type of philosophical question is one that we only start to ask ourselves when we become more self-aware as individuals. By that I mean that when we are in our childhoods, maybe in those early teenage years, we tend to attach a lot more importance to things which aren't really quite so important and are in fact trivial when all things are considered. There are very few in the tender stages of life, in those child years, in those early stages of life, that will take stock and take time out from their usual routine to contemplate such things as what is life all about and what is the meaning of life. However, as we know, when life itself begins to unfold, we start to meet with different setbacks and obstacles and hurdles and difficulties, and we find that life is a situation where we have happy times mixed with great tragedies and trials and temptations, and all these things, they converge together throughout the years. We naturally, as human beings, I'm not just speaking as those who are Christians and know the Lord Jesus Christ, but as mankind, we naturally gravitate towards this type of question, don't we? People hit a certain stage in life. It might be in the 20s. It might be in the 30s. It might be around that sort of stage of life. And we start to self-examine. What is man? What are we? Why am I here? And we often use that same question, which has been said time and time again and answered always inadequately. What is the meaning of life? I must say, of course, from the outset, that from a biblical perspective, which of course is our only perspective as Christians when we come to explore such things, that if God is denied in the heart of man, if there is no allowance for the invisible and the eternal things of a holy God, if that immortal part of us is never factored into our thoughts and our consideration, what does man have to say as a result? What do people say when there is no perspective of God when it comes to asking and answering the question, what is the meaning of life? Let me say the best a person can come up with to an answer to the question is something along these lines. Do the best that you can. Be the best that you can. Be kind to everyone and aspire to great things in life. If there's no God and there's no soul, there's no heaven, there's no hell, and there's no eternity, what possible answer can someone give to the meaning of life than those few things that man has to ponder and consider in his short time? The problem, of course, is that as with all man-centered philosophy, that this type of thinking is rooted in time. It's rooted only in time, which is transient and passing and is not with us for a long time. And soon we inevitably begin to discover that this just doesn't cut it. It doesn't answer the question. The question is far deeper and far more significant. What is the meaning of life? It is more than just being the best that you can as a civilian or a person within society. And it's more than just studying hard and working hard and doing well and achieving great things. And it's more than just being a good person. Because we've never considered in all those things our relationship to God and our soul and our very existence. It may be noble, and that sort of answer is noble in some respect. But it doesn't feed a hungry soul. And it doesn't satisfy a needy heart. And what we then see as a result are the effects of that type of philosophy in our present age and our world. As we have seen throughout all the generations, it's not a new type of thinking, by the way. It's always been around. It's just been couched and said in different ways with different words. But what do we see as a result? In a world without God, as man would have it to be, in a world where Christ is shunned, and when the gospel is rejected, wars are still not resolved. Politics continue to fail us. Ideologies, they do not work. So what do we do as the Christian church? And as the people of God, well, we should do what we should always do and always have done as Bible-believing Christians, and that is to bring society, men and women, back to God's divinely prescribed answer, which is himself and his salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that harvest time of year, as we have, of course, remembering with Thanksgiving this morning, enables us to get back to this vital place. I read with you the words of Genesis earlier on in chapter 8 and verse 22. What is that verse all about? It's reminding you about God's covenant, his agreement, and his promise with men who are undeserving. A gracious covenant. And he says, while the earth remaineth in seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. You see, in the very everyday things that we take for granted, God is there, giving time and time again. This morning, we need to look at this matter carefully. For if we are to give answers to people around us as to what the meaning of life is all about, we must make sure we know it ourselves. And so this morning, I want us to look at this, how and why God-centered living is meaningful living. Or why a God-centered life is the only true meaningful life of all. Now, you might be pleased to hear I've only got two things to say in the way of points, but you know as well as I do, they become a lot longer as I go on. So the first one is this. We're going to look at how this life is explained, and then we're going to look in closing as to how this life is illustrated. And so again, for the little ones who are here, normally not with us in the morning time, I trust that the Lord will speak to our hearts. Listen carefully. I say to the boys and girls who are here, pay attention to these words because this concerns you as well. This is life that concerns us all. This life explained and this life illustrated. First of all, let's look at this life which is explained. And I turn your attention to Luke chapter 12 and the words of verse 13 through to verse 15 and also at the end, verse 21. Those are the verses that we're going to look at in our first point this morning. Now, there is a key to this passage of Scripture that we've read together. Now, you will be surprised to hear the key is not the parable. The parable is not the key. The parable illustrates the point at hand, as we shall see. The key resides within the words of Christ himself and the statement which he makes at the beginning, at the end. So at the end, he says something very important in verse 21, where he speaks of a great need of being rich towards God. So if we want to really get a hold of the message this morning and grasp what Christ is saying here and the very meaning of the parable, it's given in way of application there at the end in verse 21, a man or woman who is rich towards God. But you'll also find in verse 15 that Christ issues a solemn warning against a prevailing sin, which is covetousness. Now look at verse 15 with me of our portion of Scripture. Verse 15, he said, take heed, beware of covetousness. Then he says this, a man's life, remember it's generic, it's just mankind, a person's life consisteth not. Now, as far as I know in the original, it just simply reads along these lines. A man's life is not in the abundance. And of course, the idea of consisting is added by the translators to give us an idea of what Christ is saying there. A man's life, it is not in. That's what he's saying here. It doesn't consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Those two statements become the key for us to understand what this meaningful life is all about. However, let's ask the question, and you can see this yourself as you read the passage, why did the Lord Jesus say what he said? What prompted Jesus Christ to remind a crowd of people in front of them about what life is all about? What was the reason for this great message of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it boils down to one of the most common sights of all, and that is a family feud. Family feud. There's not one of us here this morning, is there, who has not had some experience of sibling rivalry or arguments within the family circle of one nature or another. And of course, if we have little ones here present, we understand perfectly what this is all about, because it seems to be almost an everyday occurrence, isn't it? Brothers falling out with sisters, sisters with brothers, children with their parents, and so forth. Well, again, notice here within our portion of Scripture, this is exactly what comes before the Lord Jesus in verse 13. Of a company or a multitude to whom are before Christ, one speaks up and says, Master, speak to my brother. This was a blood brother. Speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. So here was an ancient problem with an ancient sin. You had this family feud, and you had covetousness that was at the heart of this as well, as we shall see. So the details of as to all the ins and outs we're not entirely sure of. But what fascinates me is how Christ responds. How does he respond to it? Look at verse 14 in chapter 12. He says, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? I would suggest that's probably the last thing that this man was expecting. Why was it the last thing that he was expecting? Because as with the mindset of so many in his day, he had come to Christ with one type of thinking, and it was along these lines he assumed that Jesus was taking up this earthly kingdom, this earthly rule, and that it was in his earthly interest to govern in temporal matters. And he came to Christ and he said, my brother won't give me my share. He won't divide his inheritance. What are you going to do? What do you say as a result? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ rightly could have judged, couldn't he? I mean, if anyone was going to make judgment and going to divide and going to give a decision, it would be Christ with his wisdom and with his mind and with his awareness and his understanding. He who is wiser than Solomon is able to give the wisest of all instruction and to give his mind. But you'll notice this is not his first interest. Do you know why? Because this is not the root of the problem. This is not the real issue at stake here. First of all, Christ made it very clear time and time again, as he did in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. And there was this mindset that the kingdom of Christ would be of this world. And he's saying, no, it's not of this world. Doesn't mean that it's not made up of people, it is. But it's righteousness, it's peace, it's joy, and so forth in the Holy Ghost. But by saying what he says, he reveals something more, because what he's saying is this. He says, I've not come to judge and divide in a temporal sense, but I have come to judge and divide the heart and the soul. In that sense, I will judge and I will divide. And when he comes with the words in verse 15, he says, take heed, beware of covetousness. He's saying to this man, really to these two men, the problem is not so much this outward external situation, who is entitled to what. Here's the problem, you're filled with covetousness. You're filled with greed. Your life is at odds with God. You're filled with sin. And when he says to them, take heed, he exposes their heart, doesn't he? Covetousness was destroying these men. And really, it was destroying the multitude as well. And dear brethren and sisters and all who are present here this morning, it reminds us that we must consider something very important in our message, and that is, what is this sin of covetousness that is mentioned throughout the Word of God? Why must we pay much attention to what Christ is saying here? This is the matter, isn't it? It's not so much who is entitled to what and the rights and wrongs, but rather the problem is this deep carnal longing and sinful hunger for people to get whatever they possibly can at whatever cost it costs. And as many people outside of these four walls, and I hope it's not the case of us here present this morning, but it may well be, we've gauged life. And listen, Christian, even we can fall into this snare. We estimate life. We gauge our life about things, isn't it? What is our estimation of life? How do we gauge the very meaning of life itself? It tends to be in all the things that we have, in our possession, and so forth. And we've never considered our own soul. And so at the center of this worldly view of life that is divorced from God is this very sin of covetousness itself. And that is why it's an important thing to remember. Do you know why it's important? Because I would say in every person's life, especially any who are not Christian, they will come to this stage. And it's a destroying type of way of thinking, destructive. People start to step back, don't they, in life. And they evaluate things. They evaluate where they are and what they've done. And you'll find that many people reach a stage in life where they understand something. Life is more about money. Now, I'm talking about anyone here, Christian, non-Christian. There are many people, they get to this stage, maybe in the middle stages of life, and you realize, you know, life is more about money. Life is more about holidays. It's more about cars. It consists. And what they do, they take stock and they say, you know, I'm really thankful for my home and for my family and health and strength and all these things. And in a sense, that's right. It's wholesome. But you see what the problem is? They haven't actually evaluated life at all. They haven't assessed it. They have carnally, but not spiritually. And so such people, as they get to that stage of life, they start to adopt a different type of persona or character or way of acting in society. They're more content with the simple things of life. They appreciate the nice days and they admire things around them. And they start to becoming helpful pillars in society. And they're in communities. They're tidying up the streets. And they're doing all the nice, admirable, respectable things. They become counselors and advisors and strong representations of portions of humanity. But they still die. They still die. They still have an immortal soul. They've never really evaluated or assessed life, have they? They've just shifted in their attitude towards what they think is right and wrong. And all the time, in the heart remains this sin, covetousness. Because we make a mistake if we think that coveting is just simply, hey, that's a nice car, I want it. And that, they've got a nice home, I want one like that. And that's what we tend to think in two-dimensional thinking as Christians. We say this is what covetous is all about. It's about seeing something you want and desiring it yourself. And that's true. That's an element of covetousness without any doubt. But my dear friend this morning, it is so much more than this. It is so much more. It is all about your desires of your heart. Okay? It's all about the desires of your heart. It's all about where your heart is right now. Where your pleasures are. I say to you, as I've said many times before, there is nothing wrong in enjoying your home and the children, your work and the things that you have. But if you do it like the world does it, in other words, if you do it with no view of God as your reference point first, it's covetousness. Because you have desired these things before God. And that is the extent of covetousness as a real problem and sin. Remember when the law was given at Sinai? Remember the whole list that came afterwards? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, neighbor's house, servants, oxen. Of course, it was relevant to the things in those days. You're not going to covet my oxen because I don't have any. I hope not. In the garden, we've got foxes roaming around sometimes, a few squirrels digging up the flowers, but I don't see an oxen or any donkeys roaming around. So it's relevant to what you have. The things that you enjoy. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21, the word desire is put there instead of covet. So that gives you an idea of the word. Thou shalt not desire thy neighbor's wife, neighbor's house, or the things that they have. It's a simple word to understand, but my dear friend, it is the most devastating of all sins. It really is. The most devastating of all sins. You know, many people believe that this was the sin that took hold of the angels that fell. Peter, maybe just close the door if you don't mind. The angels that fell. Let me give you the reference for that in Scripture. It's Jude chapter 1, of course, and verse 6. And there in Jude 1 and verse 6, read these words. And the angels which kept not their first estate. Now, think about that. It's a big sort of point within theology and teaching as to, you know, what caused the angels to fall in the first place and so forth, it would seem to be that covetousness was the sin. Because it says in Jude 1, 6, the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. And many agree that that's what the thinking is. They weren't content with what God had given them in a created form, and they left it out of covetousness and sin. Is not covetousness at the heart of Adam's transgression? And Eve desiring what God had forbidden? Longing within the heart. Oh, my dear friend, when we think of how we are as human beings, we realize that if we're to explore the meaning of life, we need to understand exactly what it's not. At the heart of all that is so wrong is this sin of covetousness. What is the solution of covetousness? Well, it's the solution as to all sin, isn't it? It's being made right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, it's not always worded that way in the Bible. It would be convenient if it was, we would think. But God reveals the same answer in various ways to, of course, expand our thoughts and our understanding. Here in this great passage of Scripture we're studying, it's worded like this in verse 21 in a type of negative way. In verse 21, it says this, "So is he," and of course it's a reference to the foolish man that we'll look at in a moment, "so is he that layeth up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God." My dear friend, if you ask the question, how can I become a Christian? Or what is Christianity? It's always a good question to ask. Let me say to you, one of the ways in which you describe it is this: being rich towards God. That summarizes much of what we are as Christians if we're saved. Being rich towards God. Well, how do you become rich towards God? What stops us from being rich towards God? Well, the problem, of course, is our natural condition, isn't it? We were born away from God. We're born with our wills away from Him. And the proof of that pudding is in our actions. In that when we begin to live, what do? We accumulate things for ourselves. It doesn't take very long. When a child starts to become self-aware, they begin to gather for themselves. It's all for me. It's the manifestating of a heart that is away from a holy God. And you might ask, well, preacher, how do I reverse this? How do I deal with this problem of covetousness and sin in my life? How can I be saved? Let me tell you the great answer of God's word is this. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That's what Paul said. All things are passed away. All things have become new. All things are of God, he says. It's a great transformation, isn't it? As our heads are after God, after Christ. Say, I don't love Christ. I'll tell you why you don't love Christ, because you're not a Christian. I don't want to worship God, because you don't know Him. And this is the calling of the gospel to our hearts, isn't it? Are we new creatures in Christ? We come to saving faith in Him who makes all things new, who gives us life more abundant and free. Here is that need for regeneration. And all things, they find their context and their correct setting, and the meaning of life is understood as God-centered living. Where God is first, and Christ is our Lord. My dear friend, that is the real essence when we come to explore the meaning of life. But notice lastly, as we come to a close this morning, I want to look at this life, not just explained, but now look at the life which is illustrated, because as with any, I suppose, effective sermon, a good illustration has a place. I've always said to you, it's not always my forte to come up with great illustrations. Most of them I think are a bit cringeworthy, to be honest, and I tend to sort of stay away from them, and I tend to draw from my own calamities in life as a result. But the best illustrations I personally feel as a preacher are ones that Christ gives, and the ones that the Bible reveals. The Bible gives us the best illustrations itself. The parables are an example of this. Now again, just to help us in our Bible understanding and our own personal study, preachers are guilty of overstretching parables all the time. Happens all the time. And it's one of the things I first learned in my studies, in my own personal studies before I went to college and reading through different books, is about the parables. And it was a fascinating study. And it's one which I've tried to carry with me, because you can go to any parable of Christ and you can take any phrase, any word, and you can try to spiritualize it in any particular way. Now, that might sound really good. I could stand here and spiritualize every single phrase within this particular parable. As it is, there is much which leans itself to application in this parable. But there are many where there are points which are never meant to be applied. It's meant to teach a specific lesson for a specific people. That's the rule of thumb for parables. So in your own personal study or reading the parables, ask the two questions. Who is the parable spoken to? Why did Jesus speak the parable? If you do that, then you're going to be safe as you come to divide the word of God. Well, we've answered the question. Who was it spoken to? This man and the feud in his family and the wider crowd as a result. Why did he speak this parable? Because of covetousness. Because men were not rich to God. That's the answer. It helps us in our understanding. And so we come now to this great parable itself. And my, what a significant portion of Scripture it really is. And as I finish, just note the following things as we come to a close. Let's look at the response this man made to material gain, first of all. Look at the response he made to all of his material gain. Now look at verse 16 with me. This is not the important issue. Some preachers have done this. I read different commentaries. I'm not saying they're all wrong and right. I have my own thoughts on the subject, but I think some have gone a little bit too far in their thinking here. They tend to make too much of the first sentence in verse 16. He spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Some have come to the idea that, well, this is a sign, isn't it? God tends to give prosperity to all the wicked people in the world. Well, I'm not sure that really is the application of what Christ is saying here, because there are many who are godly and they have great possessions and they do great things with them. So it doesn't really apply when we come to this particular statement. What is interesting is this. What is the response? Here is great abundance. Here is great wealth. Verse 16. The ground of a certain rich man brings forth plentifully. So we know exactly the illustration. It is a man who has ground and it is a great harvest. This is great times. He's rolling in it, we could say, if we use sort of contemporary speech, so to speak. But what is his response to the abundance? Remember the key matter. What is the key matter? Life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things a man possesses. Jesus says, let me illustrate it. Ground brings forth abundantly. What's the connection? The man made this erroneous mistake. He assessed his life by what he had. That's what he did. He assessed his life by what he had. And he made all the wrong conclusions, as we shall see. His response is in the abundance of the things which he has. He weighs it all up. He says, how blessed I really am. What wonderful things I have. As we shall see, as he goes on, it becomes very much detrimental to him. Remember, great gain is not the measure of great faith or godliness. And it's why I've often said from this pulpit, and I probably periodically will always return to it at some point, the element of that within the prosperity messages that goes throughout many of the churches in London, big churches, is as far away from biblical teaching as you can possibly get. It really is. You search the scriptures and you will not find any example in scripture where God says that great gain is the measure of great faith in godliness. Nowhere to be seen. And if anything, you will find here that if there is this interest or this emphasis placed upon great gain, that's because of who I am. It doesn't matter if people say I'm a child of a king. I'm a son of God. Well, you find me authority in scripture where God equates that with great wealth and health and so forth. I don't see it anywhere. In fact, I see the opposite at times. We have to be so careful in our thoughts here. Neither is having little a sign of the fact we don't believe enough. This is all nonsense, and it's spiritually paralyzing. It's crippling. The Christian church is crippling many professing Christians because they are disillusioned, comparing themselves with other people. And they're coming out thinking, I'm not like them. And they're saying, they've got these great things, I don't have that. What am I doing wrong? What superficial, what shallow teaching? And this parable really exposes this, doesn't it? Because what is the application? Being rich to God. It's a spiritual wealth, isn't it? Spiritually rich towards God, not physically rich. Spiritually rich. And his response is the key. There's no sign of thanksgiving. This is the carnal heart of many people. It's all self. It's why the Lord gives these pronouns in this particular way in verse 17. What shall I do? Then you just read on with me. I have no room. Verse 18, this will I do. I will pour down. There will I bestow all. Verse 19, I will say to my soul. We all know a person, don't we? I don't think I know anyone here in this room. I'll probably say that because I don't get into trouble. But we all know someone you've met in life where all they do is talk about themselves. And it's annoying. I have memories of someone I met once and picking them up in the car and going along. And the whole journey was all about me. Not me, but him. We know the gender. I was getting it wrong there. My pronouns were confusing me at the time. If it was all about me, I'd be happy. But no, it was all about him. And it was I decided that, I great things. And this is what the man is doing here. I will pour down, I will build, I will say to my soul, foolish man, it is nothing to do with you. The response to great gain or great prosperity, if it be the blessing of God, is humility before the face of God. And what is the response to our great needs if we're in poverty? It is not complaining. It is humility before God. It is bowing before him. Because God-centered life, meaningful life, that's the response. And then you look at the reasoning that eliminated God. You see, he reasons these events and exposes sinful heart. He reasons about everything. And what does he say? It's all going to remain the same. That's the world's mind, isn't it? And how they think. Let's look at our passage once more. He says there in verse 18, I will do this. I'll pull down my barns. I'll build greater. There I'll bestow all my fruits and my goods. And really, he's assuming it's all just going to stay where it is. And it's all going to continue as it is. And that there's not going to be lean times or hard times. And there's not going to be people that need his help along the way, because it's all for him. And he makes the most fatal mistake that every person makes outside of Christ. He assumes that he has many years for ahead of him. Many years. That's what he says in verse 19. I will say to my soul. It's almost ironic, isn't it? He speaks to his soul, but he doesn't recognize God. I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. No, you don't. You don't know this. You don't know this. But he assumes that he has it. There's arrogance here. God is nowhere to be seen. He speaks confidently without any assurance of many years and recklessly. What does he say? Take thine ease. That's the thinking, the philosophy of the carnal mind, isn't it? I am here, it's all for me. Point number one. I'm here to stay until I'm gone. Point number two. What do I do? Point number three. I live for me and I'm careless. Take your ease. Eat, drink, be merry. Oh, dear friend, if there's anyone here this morning, and that's you are the fool. You are the fool. Because Christ says, thou fool. And if anything should sober our hearts right now, it's those words. And God gives through this word a requirement of him. But God, you see, God-centered living is meaningful living. But God said to him, forget what man says to himself. God says to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? You know that last sentence, it sort of goes back to the whole argument this man was having with his brother. You're disputing inheritance, what's rightfully mine and rightfully his. And maybe this man was wanting to lay up wealth for his family, and nothing wrong, of course, in providing for those who are coming after you. But the point is this, it comes a distant second to this first issue. You've not prepared your soul. Really, when you've died, what will be of all those things that you've provided, so you think? What becomes of them all? Can one grain take your soul to heaven? You've got your barns full, but your soul is lost. What should it profit a man, my friend, if he shall gain the whole world, lose his own soul? Is anyone here this morning? And this is you. You've built greater barns. You've made bigger plans. You're taking ease. God says it might be even this night that God requires your soul. Oh, look, there is a way, isn't there? There's Christ. Flee to him. Go to him. Go to the one who makes all things well, who brings you to God, reconciles you to him, and will establish a God-centered life in you. And God bless his word to our hearts. Amen. Amen.